Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, we will cover most of this chapter today, but we're actually going to break it up and do the end of 29 and the first half of 30 next Sunday, Lord willing. Genesis chapter 29. Last week, we saw that Jacob had left his father's home, and his mission was to return to his mother's family and there find a wife. At Bethel, God appeared to Jacob. Remember the vision of a ladder or staircase. We talked about that. And there, God appeared to him and spoke to him and promised that he would be present with Jacob and fulfill the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac, fulfill those through Jacob. Now, I don't know if you've stopped to consider this, but did Jacob have to go get a wife? Did he have to get married? Because we read the New Testament, and Jesus said that there are some people who God intends to remain single. They're a minority, but did it matter in Jacob's case? And yes, it did. Think about it for a minute. Yeah. His offspring, the seed that we keep reading about in the book of Genesis, had to come from Jacob. He needed to get married. He needed to have a family. That was necessary in this case. Someone said, the success of the covenant promises God gave to Abraham depended on Jacob's finding a wife and with her building a family that would eventually become the people of Israel, the nation that would bring the promised Redeemer into the world. Let's read our passage. This is the first 30 verses of Genesis chapter 29. You follow along, please, as I read. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? What was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we enter this time of our service today, looking into your word, please speak to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are tender, that are ready to respond in obedience to your word. I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through me this morning, that we would understand what this text meant to Jacob and his relatives, and what it would have meant to the first readers after you used Moses to write it. And Lord, that we would not stop there, but that we would understand applications to us today that would prompt us to turn from sin, to prompt us to do right today and in the days to come. We ask that you would have your way with us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three ideas for you, three main points from our passage today. First off, God is sovereign. What does that word mean? It means that he's in charge. He's the king. He gets to make the rules. He gets to decide how things go. So God is sovereign. He directs our lives to fulfill his promises. He's made all these promises to Jacob. How's it going to come about? Well, God is going to continue to intervene, just as we've seen him do with Abraham and with Isaac. He's continuing to do it with Jacob. Number two, love waits. Love is patient. In the case of Jacob, 7 years. Number three, you reap what you sow. You harvest what you plant. You get what you put in. And we're going to see that happen with Jacob today. He sowed deceit and scheming, and he gets his share back to him today. So starting off with that first idea, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge, and he directs our lives to fulfill his promises. Back in verse 1 with me, please. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. He went on his journey. Depending on what translation you have or what marginal notes you have, you may see that it's a translation of Jacob lifted up his feet. We might say there was a spring in his step. Why? Where's he leaving from? Last week's chapter, Bethel. Why would he have a lighter heart than he came to Bethel with? Because God met with him. God spoke to him. God reiterated the promises and applied them to him. It wasn't just, here are the promises God made my grandfather. Here are the promises God made my father. But God has made these promises to me. And in that sense, he was rejoicing. He had had a mental reset. He's leaving with enthusiasm. Or somebody said he has happy feet. That's the idea here. And he's on his way, finishes his journey, gets to the area of Haran, where he's supposed to be. And there's a well. And that also should be a clue to us that something good is going to happen. Because throughout the book of Genesis, in that time and place, wells represented blessing. So something is going to happen. And those of you who studied the story, are you familiar with the story earlier on when Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac? He came to perhaps this very well, certainly another well in the area, if it wasn't this one. Now, why did they have a stone over the well? There are a few reasons that could be. One is to keep the water from evaporating. Another would be to keep it from filling in with dust or dirt, to keep animals from falling into it. There's another possibility, and that is that they were sharing this water supply, and that's why they were all waiting till they were all there. to keep things fair, we're not going to remove the stone until everybody has gathered. That may be what's going on. These shepherds, and to be honest, the word shepherd doesn't appear there. It's implied that there are people Jacob's talking to, but it doesn't say they're shepherds. So there are three flocks of sheep. We don't know how many shepherds are there. In my own mind's eye, warped though it be, I envisioned there were three shepherds, and they were Larry, Daryl, and Daryl. They're not very talkative people. And they were probably not the picturesque shepherds that we had in mind, keeping watch over their flock by night, Bethlehem, Christmas cards. No, these were probably some rough dudes. And they would have looked at this approaching stranger with a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of curiosity, maybe a little bit of hostility. And verse 4 says, Jacob said that he walked right up and said, "My brethren, brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And then he said, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." They're not really being forthcoming here, are they? They're giving these nice, short responses, strong silent type. So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well." And then they add, "And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Now there it says, "Do you know Laban the son?" Technically he was the grandson of Nahor. Don't let that trip you up. But that was a common way to reference in that time. And Rachel is coming. His daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. I'm going to tell you now, Rachel's name means ewe, as in E-W-E, a ewe lamb, female lamb. That's what her name means. We'll get to Leah in a little while. Verse 7, then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." What's he doing there? He may be trying to get them out of the way so he can talk to Rachel. It may be as simple as that. He's in there kind of being a busybody, telling them, "Here's how you need to do this. You just need to get the sheep watered and get them out of here, get them back to pasture." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep." There are some parallels between what we read here with Jacob coming to this well and what we read a few chapters back when Abraham's servant came to the well. And I'm going to say that the most notable spiritual difference is that in the story that we read a few chapters back, Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, we keep hearing he prayed. He said, "Lord, let this woman be the one." And then it happened. And then he praises God. And then he's worshiping God. And he's falling on his face. And he's giving the report and sharing the good news with Laban and his family, saying, "This is how God did it. I being in the way, the Lord led me." There is a spiritual aspect. He seems to be very tuned in to, "I want to get this right. I want to do it God's way. I want him to show me. And I want to follow his leading." That was an emphasis of that chapter. We're not going to find that here. That doesn't mean that Jacob didn't pray. He may have. He may have been praying all the way along from Bethel until he got here. But Scripture does not stop and tell us that he prayed at any time during this chapter. Another difference is that Rebekah's willingness to water the camels was the way that she was proven to be the one for Isaac. In this case, Jacob is about to water Laban's herd, and that establishes a special relationship with the two of them. So that part is similar. Look at verse 9. "Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father." Now there's a stone over the well's mouth. I envision it being a large stone, a heavy stone, and maybe multiple people usually moved it. But here, he's ready to impress the girl, and he single-handedly goes and moves that stone out of the way. He wants to water her sheep. Again, the parallel that he is going to water the flock of his future wife in the same way that Rebekah had watered those camels of her future husband. And what does he do? After he finishes watering the flock, did you see what happens next? He goes over and he kisses her, and then he cries. Why? You expect that? Total stranger comes to town, waters your flock, comes up, kisses you, and then cries. Why did he cry? Did he cry because she wasn't a good kisser or had bad breath or something? What do you think? It probably wasn't that kind of kiss at all, because the same word comes up next that Laban comes out and hugs and kisses him. So I don't think it was a romantic kiss. It was one between relationship, relatives. They're cousins. So in this case, they are kissing cousins. Probably a kiss on the hand, maybe. And this still doesn't answer the question, why? Why was he weeping? I understand he's greeting his relative, but why does he all of a sudden break out crying? I heard one pastor suggest that maybe he hurt his back moving the stone, but I don't think that's it either. The truth is, he's probably overcome with emotion. And this is as close really as we come to evidence that maybe he believes God is working, that God has led him, because he found a way. He didn't have a GPS, may not have had a map, so he's following the trade route. He came to a well. I'm sure that wasn't lost on him either. He's there at a well. The shepherds who are there happen to know Laban and happen to say, here comes Rachel, your cousin. Now we look at that and we say, God's fingerprints are all over that. That's not just luck of the draw. This is something that God has done. So he's probably overwhelmed. God, you did lead me here. You are with me. You are working through my situation. You are keeping your promises to me. So he's overwhelmed with joy that God is guiding him, has guided him safely to his mother's relatives. Verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Laban ran to meet him. Now, from what we know about Laban before and what we're going to find out about Laban in this chapter, there may have been dollar signs in his eyes at this point. Because remember what happened last time? Abraham's servant came and he gave a bracelet, a gold bracelet and gold earrings to Rebekah. And so Laban may have been thinking, all right, and here's the son. Let's go see what kind of treasures he's bringing as gifts. This is going to be great. So he runs to meet him and gave him a royal welcome. He knows that he's coming from a very wealthy family. We would say that he rolled out the red carpet, ready for Jacob, and Jacob stays there. It says he stayed there for a month. Now, at that time, tradition, sort of protocol, said that you may come. If you are coming on a long journey, you may come. Hospitality rules, you will stay with me. You are welcome to stay with me. Rest, recuperate for 3 days. On the fourth day, you better tell what you came for. That was the law of the land, so to speak, back then, the common courtesy. And by that fourth day, if you were going to stay longer, you were welcome to, but you had to start helping out. Help out with, in this case, they had flocks and herds. So help out with the livestock, help out around the house some way, earn your keep is the idea. Now what we're headed into is the part of the story that is filled with irony. Stuff that it's amazing the way God allowed this to work out. You remember that Jacob had deceived his father and pretended to be the firstborn, pretended to be Esau. What's about to happen is that his uncle Laban is going to trick him, and it's going to involve the firstborn and the secondborn. We don't have any reason to think that Rachel and Leah were twins, but some of the same rivalry seemed to exist. So let's look at this together. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. What should your wages be? How many of you have ever been asked that question? You're on a job interview. Hey, what do you want to get paid? Anybody ever been asked that? I got one hand. The rest of you, it hasn't happened. Okay, all right. Couple people, that's happened. I was thinking through in my life, has anybody ever asked me that? And yes, once. When I was, I think, going into sixth grade, maybe even going into seventh grade, I worked for my dad in the summer. He managed a store that was floor covering and other stuff at that point. And perhaps because my mom didn't want me around all day, all summer, I was going to go to work with him. And he asked what I thought would be fair. And obviously, I'm underage, so minimum wage doesn't apply. And I had to look up to see what the minimum wage was in 1988. It was $3.30-something cents, I think. And so I knew that would be asking too much. So I asked for $2.50 an hour. You realize that if I worked over 40 hours and got time and a half, that's $3.75. So it wasn't a lot of money. It was a lot of money for me, and I was getting ready. I was able to earn some money. So I had that happen once. Jacob may have been thinking about this because he's been there a month, and he's interested in Rachel. He loves Rachel, is what we read here. So Laban, don't know quite what his agenda is, but he says, what should your payment be? Maybe he had an inkling of what Jacob was going to ask for. And Jacob didn't seem to lose any time. He had something in mind. So he asked for Rachel. And before we get to his answer, the narrator, Moses, interrupts and tells us something important, that Laban had two daughters. Now, I told you earlier, anybody remember, what does Rachel's name mean?
Ewe.
Ewe lamb. Okay. Leah means cow. But there's a little bit of irony in that too, because what we read next is that Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, there's various theories. Some people think that tender-eyed, which is what King James has, tender-eyed or delicate eyes, means that she couldn't see well, that maybe she squinted or maybe she was nearsighted. Maybe, we don't know. It could also mean that she had blue eyes or green eyes, because at that time, in that place, brown eyes, sparkling eyes, were what was considered desirable, considered attractive. Other people say that this is a polite way of saying that her eyes were her best feature. But regardless of what it actually means, because we don't know for sure, the point is, when we contrast that, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Whatever Leah looked like, if her eyes were beautiful, then Rachel was beautiful in every way. That's the point that seems to be made here. And verse 18 tells us for the first time that now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, here's what he came up with. I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. In that time and place, it was customary for someone, when he's asking to marry your daughter, he is going to come up with a bride price. He is going to give you a large amount of money or something else of value. And here he says that he's prepared to work for Laban and give the equivalent of 7 years worth of wages for Rachel. At the customary bride price, that would have been 3 or 4 years of wages. So he's basically doubling. He's saying, I really want to marry your daughter. I'm willing to do twice as much as what's customary because I love her and I want to marry her. Now, they say that love is blind. In some cases, love is also deaf, because Jacob is not going to hear what comes next. We're going to look closely at what Laban said and what he didn't say. He gives a very vague answer, and Jacob just wasn't interested really in the fine print of the offer. He wasn't going to try to hammer out all the details. But he knew he wanted to marry Rachel, so he is offering to work for 7 years. Verse 19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Is there any reference to Rachel in that statement? Yeah, it says it's better for me to give her to you. Does it say that he's going to give Rachel to him at the end of 7 years? No, it doesn't, does it? It doesn't reiterate the time frame, does it? How about that? So Laban is being kind of vague here and just saying, yep, stay with me, work for me. It'll be fine. I'll give it to you. says Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. That brings us to our second point, that love waits. Love is patient. Think of that. They seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. The reference there that I'm giving you, love is patient. Love suffers long and is kind. That's what we read in our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. It's willing to wait. Because of his love for Rachel, Jacob was willing to wait 7 years to marry her. He worked hard, and the days just flew by for him because he was eagerly anticipating the end result of marrying Rachel. He had something to look forward to. So it just went right along. In that culture, he would have had limited access. It's not like he could hang out with Rachel all day. There was work to do, and if they were considered to be betrothed, then they couldn't be together, unchaperoned, that kind of thing. One of my study Bibles suggested this. People often wonder if working a long time for something they desire is worth it. The most important goals and desires are worthy of working and waiting for. We have a culture in which movies and television present a problem and show that we can fix this problem within a half hour or an hour or maybe 2 hours at the most, and life is good and goes on. That's not the way most of life works. So don't be trapped into thinking that the same is true in real life. Patience is hardest when we need it the most, but it is the key to achieving our goals. Let me share one other thought about patience while we're on this topic. This is James chapter 1. Verses that may be familiar to you, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, this isn't our passage for this morning, but it's worth noting a couple things about these verses. What does it say? That we're supposed to count trials joy? Does that come naturally to anybody in the room? Good, I'm not the only one. We get frustrated. We get all bent out of shape. It's not going my way. This isn't how I planned it. And what does the Bible say we're supposed to do? We're supposed to rejoice. Be happy. Praise God. Another trial. Why? Because the testing of our faith produces patience. Well, great. That's what I wanted more of. Unless you've been saved long enough, no, you're not supposed to pray for patience because God will grant you reasons. Exactly. That's actually the way it's supposed to work. The testing of your faith, the trials produce patience. And what else does it say? Patience is going to have its perfect work to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Does that mean that I'm going to be patient and I'm going to win the lottery and it's all going to come to me, everything I could ever want? No. What that's saying is that God is going to teach me patience through these trials while I'm rejoicing in him and trusting him. And the result is going to be that I'm going to grow in my faith. I'm going to be a more grown-up Christian. I'm going to mature. That's what this passage is saying. Should we pray for patience? Yes. Does it say rejoice that you have a trial? Not quite what it says. It says that we're supposed to rejoice in the trial. Rejoice when you have a trial. Thank God even. Lord, you're working on me. You're going to grant me patience. You're going to teach me something more about you. You're going to make me more like you because of this trial. Some of you are getting a lot of opportunities for patience right now, I'm sure. And we're supposed to rejoice in that. We're supposed to be patient. Back to our story, love is patient. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, it's the end of 7 years, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her, that I may marry her. It's fairly blunt language. I'm ready to marry her. I'm ready to take her on the honeymoon. And the implication here is that Jacob and Rachel had remained pure for that 7 years. In a world where some people don't wait 7 months or 7 days to remain pure before they engage in sexual intimacy, they were pure for 7 years. So we, especially those of you who are young people, single, purpose in your heart that you're going to be pure, that you're going to follow after God, you're going to wait out of love for God and love for your future spouse. Verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. He's doing his part. He's throwing the party to be the wedding. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? How could Jacob not realize that it was Leah, not Rachel? Anybody else wondering that?
Yep.
How is this possible? Well, here are some possibilities. Here's one. This was my favorite thing I heard this week. To trick Jacob, Laban simply had to take some goat skins and put them on her arms and the back of her neck so that... No, that was the other story. The bride would have been completely veiled. That's part of it. This was in the evening. This was at night. The bridal chamber was dark on purpose. This was all part of their custom and tradition. So he would not have been able to see. There are other people, although the text doesn't say it, there are others who say this was a feast. It's quite possible, especially under these circumstances, that Laban's about to trick Jacob, that he got him kind of drunk. That he gave him as much wine as he could handle and then sent him in there. Now that causes me to wonder some other things. I don't know about you. What part did Leah have in this deception? She knew what was going on. How could she not? And she's playing right along with it. Did she have a love for Jacob all this time? And why did Rachel go along with it? Again, my warped imagination, I'm envisioning Rachel being tied up in a closet somewhere, locked away, to let this go through. Scripture doesn't tell us. And we come to this statement, behold, it was Leah. Kent Hughes said this was soap opera ugly. That it's the sister. And can you imagine, they woke up that morning. And Jacob is saying, oh, it wasn't last night. What are you doing here? He probably had the same words as his father had had when he tricked him. What? Who? And he would have been livid. We can only imagine what exactly he said when he got to Laban. But this is our third point. This is, you reap what you sow. You harvest what you planted. His question when he got there was, why have you deceived me? He's talking to his father-in-law. Why? Why would you do this to me? The principle is stated very clearly in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What had Jacob been sowing? He'd been sowing deceit, trickery. That's what his name means, supplanter. He's the trickster. So here we are, the trickster got tricked. You may have heard this statement before. You reap what you sow, so you're going to reap in kind. You reap later than you sow, and then you reap more than you sow. And he's getting it at this point. Warren Wiersbe said, God forgives our sins when we confess them, but God allows us to suffer the painful consequences of those sins. This disappointment was just the beginning of the harvest for Jacob. God has been intervening. That was our first point. God is bringing all this about to set things right. Somebody described this deception as being perfectly fitted to Jacob. It was just right for him. His just deserts, if you will. It was divine punishment. Why? Because God is mean and God's getting him back. No. That's not the gracious God that we serve. God is graciously putting in front of him a picture of his own sin. He may not have thought about it. That, yeah, it was bad that I tricked my dad and my brother. But now it's happening to him and the shoe's on the other foot. And God is showing him, this is your sin. This is where deception leads. This is the mess that it makes. And after his initial shock and anger, I'm sure, we're going to see that he accepts where he is. Let's hear Laban's explanation. This is verse 26. And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Now that first statement, there's lots of irony there too. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In our country, we honor the firstborn. What do you think Jacob thought of that statement? We have rules here. We do things in a certain order. So Jacob was angry. We would say justifiably so. He brought it on himself, but still, that would be very, very upsetting. But he goes back to work and works for another 7 years. Don't see any negotiation this time, do you? First off, Laban said, "How do you want it to go? What do you want your wages to be?" "I'll work 7 years for Rachel." And Laban says, "Sure, I'll give her to you." We'll talk about the time frame later. And here we are, after 7 years, he gets Leah, the older. And Laban says, "All right, well, fulfill the festive week, the party week, the honeymoon is what we would say in modern language. And then you can have," look at the way Laban says it, "this one also. You can have Rachel, the one you asked for." A little at a time, Warren Wiersbe said, Jacob was learning to submit to God's loving hand of discipline and was growing in faith and character. Yes, he's been tricked, but he's going to work. That shows his character. He's been tricked, but he's going to work another 7 years for Rachel. Now, we keep seeing the word "also" here in this verse and in the next verse, verse 28, it says, "gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also." Anybody else see anything wrong with that statement? "I'm going to give you this wife also." Polygamy. And we've touched on this before, and I'm not going to belabor it, but the Bible is not condoning or recommending polygamy. How do we know that? We know that because back in Genesis, God said, "What a man," that's singular, "leave his father and mother and hang on to, cleave to his wife," that is also singular, "and the two," that's one plus one, "shall become one flesh." That's God's plan. That's not the way it always worked out in the Old Testament, is it? It's not the way it always works out today. But polygamy is not God's intention. How else could this have played out? I don't know. God would have worked it out. Again, we don't have any reference that Jacob is praying, "God, show me your will. How is this supposed to work?" It's just he's figuring out, this is how I want it to work. So here we go. But polygamy always brings grief, and it certainly did to Jacob. Verse 28, "Then Jacob did so," meaning he fulfilled Leah's week. "So he," that's Laban, "gave him," Jacob, "his daughter Rachel, his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years." What that tells us, and there's a little disagreement here, but most people believe that after that week, now he has two wives. He didn't have to work the full 7 years before he got Rachel. Total of 14 years, though, long time. For the second time, we read that Laban gave a maid. Apparently, in that culture, people who were well off enough to have servants would give a maid to their daughter as a wedding gift. But here's the problem, one of the problems. It says that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So first off, don't marry two wives. But just as we saw the favoritism, remember we read Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. The preferential treatment is still continuing this time toward wives, and this favoritism is going to bring even more problems. So do you have in your mind where we are? Because we're finishing this part of our story, and we'll pick it up there next week. We have Jacob has made it where he was supposed to go. He worked a total of how many years? 14 years. For how many wives? Two wives. By the time we get finished next week, he will have children by the maids also. So four women, 14 years, four women. That is not a bargain. That is not a good thing. It's the way it turned out. And it turned out that way because he had deceived his family. But I don't want to leave it there. I want to point out something else. It's not stated here, but we know based on God's character, he loved Leah as much as he loved Rachel. And it may be that there's someone here this morning, someone listening, watching, that you feel like your parents favor some other sibling over you, your brother or sister. Or it may be there's not polygamy going on, I trust, in our culture here. But it may be that you feel like your spouse loves this hobby or that job or your children more than your spouse loves you. Please remember, God loves you. He created you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. And he loves you equally the way he loves his other children. So that's where we're going to leave the story. We're going to pick it up there and go through the baby marathon next week. That's the next section where the two sisters who are treated in different ways are competing. Big time sibling rivalry. But to reiterate, God is sovereign. He's in control of all this. Was it his plan for Jacob to have two wives? No. I believe he allowed that. We could talk through that further. But we can see at multiple points in this story, this part of the story, that God is intervening. God is active on behalf of Jacob to fulfill the promise. He is with Jacob wherever Jacob goes. Second, love waits. Love is patient. In the case of Jacob, 7 years. That's a long time. 14 years is twice as long. But he was willing to wait and serve and keep his end of the bargain because he loved Rachel. And then he was reaping what he sowed. So how do we apply this today? If there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ, you have not been saved from sin by believing in Jesus, this has not really been an evangelistic sermon. This is a story. It's a narrative. But a couple things that we can draw from this. God is love. That's where we left off there. That God loved Leah just as much as he loved Rachel. And love, we know, is patient from 1 Corinthians. So we can say that God is patient. He is. God is patient, and he invites us to come to him for salvation. And he waits. He's not going to wait forever, but as long as you have life and breath, you can come to him. He's waiting for you with open arms. How do you do that? You believe in him. You believe, as I did when I was a child, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And I'm putting my faith, I'm believing in Jesus to be that savior. And most of you in the room, I realize, have done that. Have you stopped to consider how God is arranging your steps right now to keep you on the path that he wants you on? Are you seeking him? Are you seeking his will on a daily basis? Are you thanking him for the trials that he's sending to develop patience and to develop Christ-likeness in you? Are you willing to wait for him? Because God doesn't generally work on the timetable that we have in mind, does he? We think, I want this, and I want it now, and I want it to happen in this order, and it usually doesn't. But are we willing to wait for him? Are we willing to trust him? And then, are you planting what you want to harvest? Think about the last week, the last month. Think about this year. Where have you been spending your time and energy? Because you're going to harvest it. You know you're going to harvest it later. You're going to harvest more of it. Are you focused on the kingdom? seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness so that these other things will be added to you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, we are thankful to see this mess of a family in this next generation. Because, Lord, we know that at least to some extent that describes us and our families as well. We are not perfect. We do make mistakes in our relationships. We do show favoritism at times. We want to do our own thing, or we want it to happen on our own timetable. So, Lord, with the mirror of your word this morning held up to us, may we see ourselves and see what needs to change. Lord, if we have been planting something that is our own agenda, according to our own will, and not yours, I pray that you would reveal that to us and allow us by your grace to forsake it and to change course. Lord, may we be patient to wait on your will. May we rejoice in the trials that you send to give us that patience, but help us not to run ahead of your schedule, to run ahead of your plan, to do things our own way. Lord, I pray that you would guide our steps, that we would look to you, that you would guide our paths, that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit's leading right now of anything that we need to confess and forsake, anything we need to change, but in the days to come, that we would not wake up and go about our business of the day without thoughts of you. So guide us. Help us to realize that you are with us as you were with Jacob. In Jesus' name.